Well, your text today is in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 9 through 13, as we continue looking at what happens to Hezekiah and his illness and his recovery. That text is in your bulletin today. Isaiah chapter 38, verses 9 through 13, if you'd follow along. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After he had been sick and had recovered from his illness, from his sickness, I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Now, and as we saw last week, Hezekiah has been told after this illness that he will recover from it. This is a deadly disease. Isaiah had first told him, you're not going to recover. But then as Isaiah left the house, as Hezekiah prayed, as he wept before God, Isaiah is given a word to go back to Hezekiah to tell him that he's going to be healed and that he's going to be given 15 more years of life. And we looked last week at 2 Kings chapter 20 in relation to this passage in Isaiah, and we saw that it gives more detail about the events. But there's something here in Isaiah 38 about that event that we see only here in Isaiah, and we don't see it in 2 Kings. And what we see here is Hezekiah's reaction after he has been healed. Now I want you to think for a minute about how you would feel if you went to your doctor and he ran a bunch of tests on you, and the doctor comes in and he tells you, you need to put your affairs in order because you have a fatal illness and you're soon going to die. But after he's delivered that word to you, another doctor walks into the room and whispers in the first doctor's ear, and then he leaves. And your doctor has a bit of a nervous chuckle. And he tells you that due to a mix-up, you don't have that diagnosed disease. In fact, you are actually in perfect health. The test results weren't yours. And there's every possibility that you're going to live a long and healthy life. And I want you to think, what would be your reaction? Now, you might react in one of several ways. I think that the first thing I'd do is I'd say, hey, how do you know there hasn't been a mix-up about the mix-up? How can you be certain? But your reaction might be different. You might jump with joy. You've just been given a death sentence and you've been given a reprieve. Hey, great. You might jump up and hug the doctor. You might cry tears of joy. You might offer up praise to God. But it's likely that few, if any of us, would react in the way that Hezekiah did. But I'll tell you today, it might be best if we actually did react the way that he did. You see, in our text, we see that Hezekiah offers a lament, a cry of grief and anguish. Now, we're only going to look at part of this, what I read today. We're going to look at the second half of this next week. But Hezekiah's lament is that he has been brought low. He's been brought even down to the place of the dead. He's been brought down to Sheol. He's been brought down to the grave. Now, I want you to take careful note that this is after Hezekiah is healed. Verse 9 of our text states that he wrote these words after he had been sick and recovered from his sickness. The threat is over. In fact, Hezekiah has been told something that no doctor can tell you. No doctor would ever be able to tell you that you're guaranteed another 15 years of life. But that's what Hezekiah has been told. You're going to live another 15 years. You're not going to die. You're going to live another 15 years. Now, with that in context, as our context, and also with you thinking about what your reaction would have been to that scenario I gave you, let's look again at what Hezekiah says. Look again at the text. Let's read verses 10 through 13 again. Let's see what Hezekiah says. Just look at how gut-wrenching this is. I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. Sheol being the place of the dead. I said, I shall not see the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent, like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning like a lion. He breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like I said, Hezekiah has just been told you're going to live 15 years. So why does Hezekiah respond this way? Is it because he's just naturally a gloomy guts, a pessimist who always sees the glass as being half empty? No, I really don't think so. I believe that what Hezekiah has experienced is something that one of his ancestors described many years before his birth. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, his ancestor, King Solomon, said this. He said, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now we might say today, in order to paraphrase Solomon, that it's better to go to a funeral or a memorial service than it is to go to a New Year's Eve party or a company Christmas party. Now, in light of what Solomon said, Hezekiah has actually been given a precious gift. He has come right to the brink of death. He has looked it in the eye. Now, even though he will live an additional 15 years, he has been reminded of his mortality. He's been reminded of the fact that he will eventually and without fail succumb to the grave. Think about Lazarus for a moment. Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. But Lazarus is going to die again. He's going to experience death the second time. That's about what Hezekiah's experienced. He's been right there at the point of death. He's been given life again. And we find that Solomon said it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. That's because at the house of feasting, we don't consider the important issues of life and death. At the house of feasting, we can actually switch off our brains and not think about any of the serious issues facing us. At a party, we revel in pleasure. Whereas at the funeral home, we are confronted with our greatest problem, the problem of death. Now, unless Christ returns first, I have news for you. Death will claim every one of us. Maybe not something you want to hear today. Maybe not something you want to think about, but you really ought to think about it. We will, as Hezekiah said, be dragged down to that place of the grave. Death is coming as certain as night follows day. And the only question left to us is when will it arrive? This is what we encounter at the house of mourning, at the hospital bedside, in the cemetery. And this is what we actually need. Need? Pastor, why would you say need? Wouldn't it be better to put death out of our minds and enjoy life without considering that inevitable end? Well, if life was only about us, if there were no consequences tied to the way that we live, then we ought to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But life really isn't all about us. We were created by God in order to bring glory to Him. There are consequences, as the Word of God says over and over and over again, to our conduct, how we live our lives. God has made us responsible, moral beings who are accountable to Him. And as we all know, if we just be honest with ourselves, we have failed in many, many, many ways. Now, I have told you as your pastor numerous times that I believe that my most important job the most important thing I can do is to prepare you for death. The reason for that is you don't need help with the parties and feasts of life. But you do need help with the houses of mourning in your lives. That is because we are totally incapable of escaping the consequence of our sin, especially that consequence of death on our own. We can't stop death, and we are woefully unprepared for what follows after death. As I mentioned earlier, we have been created for the glory of God. We are His image bearers, created to obey Him and find our fulfillment in Him. Yet right from the very beginning, men and women have been rebels. Adam and Eve were given a single rule to follow. They could eat of every tree in the garden, but they were told of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they couldn't eat from that tree. A very simple, unambiguous command. But in their rebellion, they chose to disregard God's word. As a result, death entered the universe and has infected every descendant of Adam since that time. We sin because we are sinners by nature and by choice. Each of us has sinned, and as a result, all of us are subject to the penalty of death and hell. That penalty that rebellion against our perfectly holy Creator demands. So in a nutshell, we have sinned. Death is coming. Judgment follows death, and hell follows judgment. No do-overs, no mulligans. It's appointed to us once to die, and after that, judgment. And if that's not bad enough, worse yet, there is no way that we can fix this problem on our own or by our own devices. Even if we could be perfect in every aspect of our lives except for one, if we only committed one sin and never another, we would still be liable to death and hell. We could never overcome the consequence of a single sin, even if we were somehow able to live perfectly for a following million years. Our problem is insurmountable. We are totally undone. You see, sin is so awful because God is so holy. We only think little of our sin because we have not yet comprehended the perfect holiness of God. And every one of our sins is cosmic treason against that holy God. Now, Hezekiah has actually come to this realization due to the fact that he has looked death squarely in the eye. He has been given a reprieve, but he knows it's only temporary. 15 years is not a long time. As a result, his response is not glee, it is lament. As a result of his trip to the house of mourning, he has come to embrace these important truths. Now, Hezekiah's promise way back there in the 8th century B.C. was in the promise that God was going to bring a Redeemer. That God was going to bring one who could deliver him from his sin and to bring him through death into the presence of his Creator. That was Hezekiah's hope. But we have a much greater hope. Our hope is not in a Redeemer to come, but in a Redeemer who has already come. This isn't just any Redeemer, it is the perfect Redeemer. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is God, come in the flesh to live among us. And as He lived among us, He showed perfect obedience to God's commands. He never deviated from God's law in even one point. He always did the will of His Father. And after living that perfect life of obedience, He laid down His life as a sacrifice for lost sinners like us. Now, it's the truth that evil men nailed Him to that cross, but that was only because it was the preordained plan of God for the redemption of lost sinners. In that way, the most wicked event in all of human history became the most marvelous, magnificent event of all time. See, these are the sorts of things that we don't think about at a party. We think about it at the graveside. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty that was due for our sin. He died that we might live. But even then, He wasn't finished. To demonstrate His power over death, He broke the bonds of death by His glorious resurrection. By His own power, He conquered death. We can't conquer death, but He did and He does. Jesus looked death in the eye for us. He experienced the consequence for our sin with His death. And then He defeated death forever. We don't think about these at a dinner party. We're all His glee. But these are the things that might consume our thoughts when we find ourselves in the morgue or in a funeral home where death is so very real. I hope today that we would learn the lessons of the house of mourning, just as Hezekiah did. And that maybe we'd learn those lessons without actually having to go into that house of mourning. You see, we might not be in that house of mourning this morning, but our Lord knows that we need to be reminded of the lessons of the house of mourning, and we need to be reminded of them continually. If we're going to continue repenting of our sin, if we're going to continue in our faith in Him, Jesus knew that we would actually need constant reminders. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us, in the passage we're going to look at in a moment, that as often as we share the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of His death until He comes. Why is it important that we're reminded of His death? Because His death was due to our rebellion. Our rebellion has resulted in our greatest problem. That problem we cannot solve. The problem of death. He solved that problem for us. We couldn't, but He did. And He calls on us to turn from our sin and to put our full trust in Him. To trust in that sacrifice He made on the cross for our behalf. But as we need to realize, we're fickle. We're prone to forget. We need that reminder, and we need it often. You know, when I first came here, and for quite a few years after, we celebrated the Lord's Supper every quarter, four times a year. You know, I don't think that qualified for being as often. We don't need to do it every week, because then it loses some of its importance to us, just routine. But we've been doing it once a month. The next time after today that we'll take the Lord's Supper will be Christmas Eve, at our silent Lord's Supper service. A time when, during that time of gladness, that time of partying, that we need to be reminded once again of the house of mourning. We need to look death in the eyes. Not just when we're there in the funeral home, not just there when we're in the doctor's office. We need to remind it continually, knowing what it costs that we might have life. Would you turn with me, if you would please, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's on page 958 if you're using the Pew Bible. As we read this passage, let's enter into the presence of Christ's death and sacrifice on our behalf. Let's think about it in those terms. That Christ was willing to die, that we might live. So I begin reading in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes."